We're in this series called Whoville, and we derive the series name from how the Grinch stole Christmas. And we know that all the Whos lived in Whoville. The Whos were the citizens of the town Whoville. And so we're asking the question all throughout this series, who are the key players in the Christmas story? Last week we asked the question, who's Santa Claus? Like, who is the fat guy in the red suit? But really not so much that aspect of Santa Claus. We don't really care about the commercial aspect of Santa Claus. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. And it really just doesn't have much of a place in Christmas, to be completely honest. What does have a place in Christmas is where the legend and the folklore of Santa Claus begins. And that's with the idea of a man named Saint Nicholas. We don't worship Saint Nicholas by any means. We don't pray to him. We simply recognize that he points us to Jesus by the actions that he exhibited, how he saved the lives of three young girls from having to live a life of destitution in prostitution. And so today we're going to ask a completely different question. We're asking the question, who is God the Father? Who is he? Is he legit? Does he have any value in our lives? Does he even matter in the least to us? Is he relevant? We're going to be asking that all and more, but as we go throughout the message, we'll address it. If you were watching the video, just the clip of the video about the Grinch, he is a sneaky, slimy, no good character. He is a Christmas thieving fool. He hated Christmas. He hated the spirit of Christmas. He hated the idea of it, and he hated everyone who celebrated it. And so the Grinch set out to steal Christmas. And the way he thought he would do it is that he would steal everything that represents Christmas. And so he broke into this house. He slithered down the chimney, and he slithered across the floor, stealing the trees and the ornaments, stealing the presents and the garland and the lights and the wreaths and the bows and the ribbons and everything that encompasses the Christmas season that we think encompasses Christmas. The Grinch is just stealing it all, and he's taking it all. But in the process of doing that, one of the small balls off the tree falls, one of the ornaments falls, and it begins to roll through the house, and it rolls over to Cindy Lou Who's bed. She crawls out of bed, and she walks out into the living room where the shenanigans are afoot, and she's like, Santa Claus, you know, why are you stealing our tree? What's up, dude? And so, I don't know about you guys, but as we've been talking about this series Whoville, and as we're asking the question this morning, who is God the Father, I begin to wonder in this clip, where is Cindy Lou Who's dad in this scenario? Like, where's old Pops at? I mean, isn't he the one who's supposed to be protecting the family? Shouldn't he be the one who's the first awake when someone comes into the house and they're trying to steal what belongs to them? Like, shouldn't he be going all redneck on them and pulling out his 12-gauge shotgun and, like, blast the Grinch's face off or something? Shouldn't that be what happens here? Where's Cindy Lou Who's father? He's nowhere to be found. He's not in the scenario. He's not in the clip. And I don't think it was Dr. Seuss's intention to make us ask the question, but for the purpose of this message, we're asking the question, where was the father in this scenario? That leads us to kind of a situation where we're at sometimes in our lives, when our life gets chaotic and calamity happens and there's all kinds of uncertainty and the car breaks down and the heater goes out and the roads are slick and we crash our car. Where is God the Father in the midst of all this? Why did he allow that to happen? In the midst of the flu and the sickness that's running around, I know of some parents who their kids are really sick right now. There are some parents who are struggling with RSV in their infants, a really serious respiratory situation. Where is God the Father in it? I got a call that my best friend Andrew is in the hospital. I got that call last night. He has a really serious infection. They're doing tests right now. Where is God in the middle of that situation? This guy's a youth pastor. Why would God allow that to happen to him? Where's the God of the universe? Where's the God of mercy and compassion in the midst of our frustrating and trying circumstances? We're going to ask that question and answer it, as well as who is God the Father? But in the same way that we ask this question, I believe there are some people who were asking the same question. These people were called the Israelites. The Israelites existed in the Old and the New Testament, but we're going to talk about them in the Old Testament. If you and I were to set out to read our Bible from cover to cover, we would start in Genesis and we would end in Revelation, but the Old Testament ends in Malachi. You would read Genesis to Malachi, and then you would flip the page, and then you would start Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And that's pretty easy for us to flip the page and go from the Old to the New. But that's not how it happened in history. That's not how it happened. In fact, from the time that Malachi was written, and God spoke to the prophet Malachi, write these things down, tell the people these words, there's a 400-year gap where God was silent. There was not a prophet that God spoke to. There was not a person that God gave a word to, share this with everybody else. He didn't do that. 400 years, God is silent. Nothing. And I have to imagine that there are there's an entire nation of people asking the question, where is God the Father in this scenario? Where is he at? Why isn't he hearing me? Why isn't he answering my prayer? Does he hear me at all? Is he relevant anymore? Did God quit being relevant? Some of us in our situations are asking that question as well. We know that Proverbs 13:12 says this, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Putting our hope on hold, that is a hope deferred. Not getting what we want when we want it. That kind of makes our hearts sick. And when we put our hope and our faith and our trust in something and it doesn't happen, we kind of get heart sick and we get upset and frustrated. We know that when our expectations don't meet our experience, the frustration lives in the middle. Like, I was expecting to have this thing happen, but my experience was like way down here. It didn't actually happen the way I had expected. And so I'm frustrated. And so these Israelites are frustrated. Their hope is being put on hold. But we also know that a longing fulfilled, when our hope and our longing comes to be, it's the tree of life. Then we have buds of hope and we have leaves of joy that exist in our life. So is God making our hope be deferred right now? Is he putting it off? Is he putting it on hold? Or is God going to fulfill our hope and our dreams and our desires? Is he going to be a tree of life for us? We're going to answer that question as well in the first half of this message. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We're going to read the first four verses. We're going to summarize some verses and we're going to go from there. But I want you to keep asking the question, where is God the Father in this scenario? Where is he? Is he there at all? Is he doing anything? Take a look at this, Matthew 2, 1 through 4. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, it's important, Magi, these, a lot of times we think that these were, there were three of them, the three kings. We three kings from Orient are bringing gifts, we've traveled afar. We know the song, it's a pretty cool Christmas carol, but we don't know that there's three of them, we just know that they came from the east. And we know that they were called wise men or kings or magi, all three, the same thing. They came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So there's this dude introduced into the Christmas story and his name is Herod. And Herod is one bad dude. Here's the deal. Here's what you need to know about Herod. Herod was the standing king of the Jews. Herod ruled over the four sections that made up Jerusalem. His territory that he was to govern and he was the king of was divided. Jerusalem was divided into four parts. Northeast and northwest, southeast and southwest, all together made up Jerusalem. And he was the king of the Jews. And the Jews actually liked King Herod, even though he was a bit of a tyrant. They liked him because he built this extravagant temple for the Jews so they could worship God at this temple. And so he had a lot of favor for the Jews. And so when Herod was upset, the Jews were upset. The Jews who were loyal to Herod, and Herod gets word that these kings, these magi, these wise men, they're traveling from a long off distant country, and they're coming to worship this child who has been born the king of the Jews. Now, if you're Herod, that sounds like a pretty shady scenario. I'm the king of the Jews. Nobody told me anything about some other dude being born king of the Jews because I am the current king of the Jews. That's what has to be running through Herod's mind, I'm assuming. And he's upset. If you keep reading in verses 5 and 6, you would read that when Herod asks, where is this baby going to be? Where can we find him? They consult the Old Testament prophecies that said that he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so in verses 7 and 8 to follow, Herod hooks up with the Magi and the three kings, just the kings and the wise men. And he begins to give them some information. He said, I know you've been traveling, you've been following the star to this point, but you need to go search for him in Bethlehem. Once you find him, report back to me so that I too can go worship this king of the Jews. But if you know the story at all, and if you've ever read the Christmas story, you know that Herod is up to no good. He's a sucker. This guy is trying to do the old bait and switch, and he really doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to kill Jesus because Jesus is posing a threat to his kingship. That's a problem. So where is God the Father in this scenario? Where is he? Verse 12, you find him. We're not going to read it, but I'll summarize it. The Magi, throughout the course of time that they've been traveling, they finally find Jesus. They bring him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But then, as a result of a dream, they're warned not to go back to Herod, to tell Herod where Jesus was. They're told to take the backdoor exit and give him the end around. That leads us to Matthew 2:13. Where is God the Father? God the Father ensured that Jesus would fulfill his mission. That's where God the Father was in this situation. Where was he? He was behind the scenes. He was making sure that his son was going to be taken care of. Even though it seems like he's not present, because the Son of God, like the literal Son of God himself, doesn't get born into a palace. He's not born into a palace, and he's not born to a parade, and he's not born with people like adoring him. He's born in a horse trough. He's born in a barn. He's born to a teenage virgin girl named Mary with a man named Joseph who's going to become his surrogate adopted father. Humble beginnings for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. But God was there all along. In Matthew 2:13, it says, when they had gone, they being the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. There, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. God was orchestrating a plan that was greater than Herod's plan. Herod wanted to kill Jesus because Herod was the only one who was able to be king. Herod, this is how bad dude that Herod was. Herod had killed his own son at one point because he was afraid his son had plans to take over the throne. Like, that's how bad Herod was. And now Herod wants to kill this baby who is rumored to be the future king of the Jews. That's what he's up to. But God has another plan. God sent the Magi to go worship him. What's interesting about the Magi? They came and they went, but the Magi searched God out, Jesus, and they brought him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they bowed down and they worshiped him by finding him and then bringing him gifts. That's kind of countercultural for how we encounter Jesus. We expect him to find us in the midst of our busy schedules, and we expect him to give us gifts because we're really needy people. The Magi present a really interesting twist on worship. They find God. They bring God gifts. We expect God to find us and him give us gifts. I wonder when that shifted. Throughout this entire scenario, we see that God's hand of provision, his hand of safety, his hand of love is on Jesus, even though it's not what people expected. Because in the Old Testament, when it was written about Jesus, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and when it was written that God would call him out of Egypt, like we're getting ready to read in a second, people had this picture in their mind of God sending this incredible military strategist who's going to lead an army, and they're going to take out the Romans, and the Jews are going to be able to live in their own country again for the first time in centuries. But that's not what God sent. He sent a baby born of a virgin in a manger, a feeding trough, in a barn. Where is God the Father in all this? He's leading his son, but he's not only leading his son, he's leading Joseph. We see that Joseph followed the leadership of God the Father. God's hand of provision and protection is on Jesus. The hand of provision and protection is also on Mary and Joseph, the surrogate parents of Jesus Christ. And we see that Joseph is following the leadership of God the Father. In Matthew 2:14-15, it says, so he got up. I like that. So he got up. Sometimes we have an idea of what God has called us to, and sometimes we'll sit back and we'll want to sit in our seats and, well, God, show me more and tell me more about me. And that's really interesting. God, what do you think about me now? And God, do you really think I can do that? And I'm not sure, God. I really think that's a really cool idea that you've given me, but I'm really not sure that I can accomplish it. So why don't you just show me a little bit more and then I'll get to it. Joseph got up. He got up and went. I love that. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Where is God the Father in this scenario? God the Father is in the details. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the devil is in the details. That's kind of true, but a more accurate statement is that the devil is in the lack of details. Where there ceased to be details, where there ceased to be clarity, there is Satan. He is in that gray area. He is in the ambiguity and the chaos of a scenario. God is in the details. God is all about making sure that his son is going to accomplish his purpose and his will. That's what God is. That's what God is doing. God is all about the details. God is in the details. He's a very detail-oriented God. He gives us step-by-step instructions. He doesn't give us all the instructions at one time, because if he did, we would no longer have any need to trust in him. But he'll give us things to do a step at a time. He'll hook us up with a piece of the puzzle every step of the way, trusting him even more. And when it seems like he's kind of left us, he'll give us another piece and another piece, all the while increasing our ability to trust him and our ability to rely on him. Our God is in the details. He's doing it over and over and over again. Joseph followed the leadership of God the Father because God the Father was trustworthy. Who is God the Father? He's a detail-oriented God who loves us more than we could ever begin to dream or imagine. And so, like I said, we're in this series called Whoville, and it's an idea that we got from this series, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, a Christmas classic as far as children's cartoons and shows go. But as creative as Dr. Seuss is with How the Grinch Stole Christmas and the Grinch character and the whole idea and concept of Whoville and all that, as creative as he is, he's not as creative as this scenario is. You see, the Grinch wasn't the first one to try and steal Christmas. He wasn't. Herod was. Herod was the first to try and steal Christmas. This is what Matthew 2:16-18 says. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, again, remember that God had appeared to the Magi in a dream saying, Herod wants to kill the baby Jesus, and so you need to take an end around, go out the back door, adios, see you later, don't go back to him. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The voices heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod orders genocide. Herod, again, he had killed his own son because he thought his son might be planning to take over the throne. If he's willing to kill his own son to ensure his own kingship, then why wouldn't he kill infants? Why wouldn't he do that? He orders genocide, a mass murder of boys all under the age of two. That's awful. That's terrible. What we see right here is that Herod was trying to steal Christmas. Again, we talked last week when we were answering the question, who is Santa Claus? We talked about this word Christmas and what is it? What does Christmas really mean? Christmas is made up of two different words, Christ and Mass. And Mass does not mean more, and Mass does not mean a large amount. Mass actually is the word in Latin that we get our word mission from. And so Christmas literally means Christ's mission. Herod is literally trying to steal Christ's mission. And here's the thing about Herod. Sometimes we are a little bit like Herod. We get so caught up in our own situations and our own circumstances and our own frustrations that we lose sight of Jesus altogether. Jesus did not come to dethrone Herod. He did not come to simply kick him to the curb. Jesus came to save Herod, a murderer. And he came to save you and I. Sometimes we have murderous thoughts. Sometimes we have ridiculous thoughts. Sometimes we have hateful thoughts. Sometimes we have dishonest thoughts. Sometimes we have lustful thoughts. Sometimes we act on those things. And whereas Jesus, he's right there ready to save us, not to condemn us, not to kick us to the curb into a life of obscurity, but to save us and to give us a life of prominence, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing God the Father who saves through his son Jesus. Herod wanted to steal Christ's mission. Where was God in the midst of all this? Where was God when his son was being born in a barn in a horse trough? Where was God when there was this crazy, power-hungry king trying to kill off his son? This is where God was. God the Father was giving us a gift that can never be taken away. He was establishing a bond that can never be broken. Where is God the Father in the midst of his chaos? He's preparing a way for you and I to know him, to live in eternity with him. He's preparing a bond that can never be broken, a bond that has nothing to do with how good you are or how bad you are. It has nothing to do with whether you can earn it, and it has nothing to do with once you have it, yeah, am I so bad that I could lose it? That is not this kind of bond. This bond cannot be taken away from you. It is not a bond that is dependent upon your behavior. It is a bond that is dependent upon his love to us. Who is God? He's love. Amen. That's who he is. That's who he's always been. He's love. God the Father was giving us a gift. Who is God the Father? He's the giver of the perfect gift. In John 3:16, it tells us that for God so loved the world, who's the world? We are, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not die, but would have everlasting life. God the Father was giving us a gift that could never be taken away, establishing a bond that could never be broken. This bond does not depend on your behavior. It does not depend on your performance at work. It does not depend on your ability to perform in school or on the athletic field. It has everything to do with, do you know God the Father, specifically the gift he gave us, Jesus Christ. So we're going to shift from where was God in this situation to who is God really. And we're going to be answering the question, who is God the Father, by looking at him through the eyes of Jesus. But before we do that, Aviator Church consulted a panel of experts on the topic of who is God, and this is what they had to say.
Who is God? Who is God?
I love him. He protects you. I do.
Well, tell me what you know, little girl. What do you know?
Mercy.
Okay.
I'm thinking of you.
You're thinking of me. Well, thank you, but I don't know, even the boss of my house.
Not her.
But not her.
I'm a girl?
I guess.
No, I'm you're not.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we know about
I'm a girl.
Okay, we
I'm
talk.
I'm a girl too. I'm a girl.
God, what?
I'm a girl. And he loves us. He's large.
Large and white. What do you think?
And Skyra has glasses. My cousin.
Your cousin has glasses.
Yeah,
his name's
Skyra.
I actually broke my sister's glasses.
Broke your sister's glasses, okay.
I'm asking it.
Who is God the Father? I broke my cousin's glasses. I wonder if our answer would actually be any better than theirs. Do we ever stop to consider who is God the Father? One of the kids said, I don't know if you heard at the beginning, I love him. That's awesome. I want to encourage that behavior in our kids, but what is it about him that we love specifically? Who is he? What lovable attributes and qualities does he have? I want to answer that question, but through the eyes of Jesus. You see, Jesus shows us what a relationship with the Father can be. This Christmas season, we don't have to live our lives in frustration because Christmas isn't ever what we hoped or expected to be. We don't have to live the Christmas season in frustration or disappointment because it just never seems to meet our expectations. We can actually live the Christmas season knowing that God the Father is love, and all he has ever existed to do is to love us in return. And so that's who he is. But let's look at him through the eyes of Jesus, because Jesus, I mean, who better to answer the question, who is God the Father, than the one who came from the Father? Not only did Jesus come from the Father to be with us in the form of a baby, he grew up into a man who was crucified for our sins. He was dead 3 days and was resurrected by the Father, and now he went back to be with the Father. He's there now, but we have an account of him in Scripture, of who he was and what he did and what his life looked like based on who the Father was to him. And so I want to answer the question, who is God the Father, but through the eyes of Jesus? The first thing we need to know about God the Father is that he is found when he is intentionally followed. God is found when he is intentionally followed. When we choose to follow Jesus Christ, when we choose to follow specifically God the Father, he'll be found. A lot of times we think that we serve a very distant God, a God who's not close, who doesn't know us, who doesn't understand us, who doesn't know our circumstances, and so we just don't even know if he's there. But I came to tell you that God the Father can be found when he is intentionally followed. When you do it on purpose, you can find him. This is how we know that. And in Luke chapter 2, we're going to read about Jesus as an adolescent. He was a 12-year-old boy. And they were living in Bethlehem. They had come back out of Egypt, like the scripture said, like it was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I called my son out of Egypt. That's done and gone, and Herod is dead, and he's moved on. And Jesus is 12. He and his family make the 5-mile journey from Bethlehem back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, an incredibly important feast in the time of remembering in the Jewish culture. So they went and they celebrated Passover in Luke chapter 2, and they were on their way back to their hometown with Jesus and Mary and Joseph as brothers and their extended family. They're all the way back to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem, their hometown, when they realize that Jesus isn't with them. Talk about a freak out moment. I've lost the God of the universe. Whoops. And so they go back to Jerusalem. And they searched for Jesus for 3 days. They couldn't find him. Isn't it interesting that he was dead for 3 days and nowhere to be found? And this whole scenario is forecasting his death. That's kind of interesting, or God is in the details. But they finally found him. And when they do, this is what happens in Luke 2, 48 through 49. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why are you searching for me?" Jesus asked. "Don't you know? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" didn't you know I had to be where my dad is? Didn't you know that he is my heavenly father, and wherever he is, that's where I have to be? Don't you know that? Look, Mary, you're awesome, and you're my mom here on earth, and Joseph, you're pretty legit too for an earthly dad, but I have to be where my dad is. Wherever he is, that's where I have to be. I'm going to be with him. I'm only 12 years old, but I have to be with him because I understand that we only experience the power of God when we're in the presence of God. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, understood that everything that he was going to do, all the miracles that he was going to perform, all the healings that he was going to heal, all the people he was going to feed, and all the diseases he was going to cure in the lives of people, all that was going to happen when he experienced the power of God, but that only happens when he's in the presence of God. That's really cool. We know that Jesus has to be where his dad is, and that's cool, but how do we get there? Like, if he's our heavenly father, how do we get there? And some of us are already frustrated with this idea of God being our father, because our father, maybe your earthly father sucked. Like, maybe he was just absent and not present, and he was never around. Maybe he was abusive, maybe verbally abusive, maybe physically abusive. Or maybe your dad was legit. Maybe he was, like, incredibly loving and just amazing. But what we need to understand about God the Father is, regardless of what our earthly father was like, good, bad, or otherwise, he pales in comparison to God the Heavenly Father. He pales in comparison. We have this tendency to transfer our earthly father's experience and qualities and attributes onto God. And so if our earthly dad was angry, then God the Father is angry too. And if our earthly father was super patient, then God the Father, he's probably pretty patient too. But just because your dad has certain attributes doesn't mean that he's God, and that certainly does not mean that God has those attributes either. Our God is infinite. His patience is everlasting. And he is good. And Jesus is saying, I have to be where my father is. We only experience the power of God when we're in the presence of God. And so how do we get to the presence of God? There was a book that was written by a man named Henry Blackaby some years back. He's a Canadian man, but don't hold that against him, because his book is pretty legit. The book is called Experiencing God. And the idea of experiencing God, the idea is that the way we get to the presence of God, to experience the power of God, is we first have to ask ourselves, where is God moving? Where is God working at? And once we see where God is working, we go and join him there. And so how do we know God is working? What are the qualities of God at work? Lives are being changed. People are being saved. People are being baptized. The chains of addiction are being broken. Relationships are being restored. Forgiveness is given and received. Grace is given and received. Mercy is experienced by all people. Wherever that is happening, then you go and you join God there, because those things don't happen outside of God. You and I aren't capable of doing those things. We're evil at heart. That's who we are. But God said, I will do those things. And so when we see those things happening, we go and join him there. I believe those things are happening at Aviator Church, and that's why I will continually, unapologetically ask people to come be a part of what he is doing right here through this church as we continue to see lives transformed. Experiencing God. Look to see where God is working and join him there. We only experience the power of God. We're in the presence of God. Jesus embodies this whole thing. He says, I have to be where my Father is. I have to be there. That's where it is. That's where life is. So that was pretty cool. We see that attribute in Jesus. Jesus has to be where his Father is. But the next thing that we see, God, so God is he's present. The Father is found when he is intentionally followed. So who is God? God is present. He's with us, and he's not hard to find. The second thing we need to understand about God through the eyes of Jesus is that Jesus united us with the Father we never knew. Again, the qualities of your earthly father are not necessarily the qualities of our heavenly father. God is not mad at you. He's mad about you. This is what it says in Matthew 6, 9. We're going to read it in a second. But this story is also told in Luke 11. And if you read the Luke 11 scripture, you see that the disciples come to Jesus and they begin to ask him, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Now, that's really different, because a Jew, of course, would know how to pray to God. I mean, he's the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of their ancestors, and of course they would know how to pray to him. But they come to Jesus. They said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And now this is a prayer that is common to us. It's a prayer that we've encountered many times in our life, but it's a prayer that changed everything. Just because it's common to us does not mean it doesn't hold supernatural significance. So we see before that Jesus is saying, I have to be where my Father is, but then it shifts in Matthew 6, 9, where he says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus, as a 12-year-old, says, I have to be where my father is. I have to be where dad is. Jesus, as a man with his disciples, shifts from my father to our father. But this is what's interesting about that. The word Abba is actually only used three times in the Greek New Testament, but this word Abba is actually an Aramaic word, that, and this is a language that Jesus would have spoken. And in the same way that we derive the word dad and daddy from an infant's language, I mean, they don't speak very well when they're just learning to speak, and they'll say dada and mama, 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 dad, dad, dad. That's where we get dad. That's where we get daddy. We derive it from the gibberish of a child. And Abba would have been the exact same thing. And it's likely here that Jesus, who was speaking Aramaic, he would have saying, our Abba, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our daddy. Our dad, who's in heaven. That, I don't know about you guys, man, that blows me away. That completely changed the way I began to think about God as I spent time with him in prayer this week, and as I spent time preparing for this, and I realized that Jesus is saying, he's not just my dad, he's your dad. He goes from being my father, and I have to be where my father is, so all of a sudden, he's our father, and we can experience him. And what Jesus is literally saying here is that you and I can address the transcendent God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. We can address him with the same familiarity and intimacy that a 16-month-old baby has with their father. Daddy. What this means for us today is that I am daddy's little boy. For the women in the room, you can literally say this morning that I am daddy's little girl. Not for one second has he taken his eyes off you. Not for one second has he lost you. Not for one second has he missed a moment of the pain and the chaos in your life. He's been there. He's been through it all. And he's been in the details, bringing you out of that so you could learn from it, but so you could also depend on him. You and I are daddy's little boy and little girl. Regardless of the dad that you had growing up, the Heavenly Father does nothing more than exist to love you and care for you. He has never missed a moment of your life, and he will never miss a moment of your life. He loves you unconditionally, so much so that he sent his son in a way that nobody expected. The Father is found when he's intentionally followed. Jesus unites us with the Father we never knew, but we also see that our Father can be trusted in trying times. When our life is chaotic, when things are frustrating, when chaos abounds and there's so much uncertainty, God can be trusted in trying times. We know that because in Mark chapter 14, Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And after the Last Supper was over, he went out into this garden to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there and he's on his hands and knees and he's praying to the Father. And this is what he says in Mark 14:36, Abba, Father. He's saying, Daddy, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There's this internal struggle. Jesus is in the garden and he knows what's coming. He knows that he's getting ready to be betrayed and he's getting ready to be beaten and he's getting ready to be crucified. Like this incredibly bloody, painful scenario is getting ready to unfold. And he's saying, Daddy, please stop this. But then he says, it's not my will, your will. Whatever you lead me to do, I will trust that you will bring me through it. God was present. And then God is daddy. And here we see that God is trustworthy. We can trust Jesus. We can trust God the Father because of how he handled the situation with Jesus. Jesus is saying in this moment, of uncertainty, and what in our life is more uncertain than the issue of death? No one knows what it looks like. You don't know what's just on the other side of this life. You don't know if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you're going to be with God in 5 minutes, in 10 minutes. What does that look like? What if you don't even know Jesus? What if your relationship with him is up in the air? I don't even want to discuss the other alternative and what that looks like. Like, there's so much uncertainty in death, and Jesus is saying, I don't want to experience that. Daddy, please. Yet not what I will, what you will. Jesus is saying in this moment, God, I am trusting you. God the Father, Daddy, I am trusting that you will vindicate me. Vindicate means to be proven to be right, to be cleared of blame and suspicion. If you follow the story of Jesus, if you've read it or ever looked at it or heard anyone tell it, then you'll know that Jesus is vindicated because he does go to the cross and he dies an incredibly painful death, but he did it at the will of the Father. Because remember, God the Father way back when Jesus was born, was giving us a gift that can never be taken away, establishing a bond that can never be broken. All that happened through the death of his son. This is what's awesome. The story didn't end in death. It didn't end in death. The story continues on with resurrection. The story continues on with us having an opportunity to be forgiven. Not just forgiven, to be saved. But not just by any name are we saved. We're saved by the name of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about ultimate vindication? His story didn't end in death. It didn't end in resurrection. The story continues on with us being saved by the name of Jesus Christ. And what I came to tell you is that even when you don't understand the Father completely, you can trust Him totally. Even when you don't understand the Father completely, and it just seems like there's so much uncertainty, I came to tell you, you can trust Him totally because of how God the Father handled His Son, Jesus Christ. He allowed His Son to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But Jesus could ultimately fear no evil because His God was with Him. Not only did God raise Him from the dead, but God vindicated Him. Like, there's so much uncertainty around death, but Jesus trusted Him totally. And this is what it says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. The same Jesus that was crucified and raised again. It says, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. What we really need to understand this morning is that if you want to impress God the Father, and you trust Jesus, His Son. That's it. It's that simple. God sent His Son Jesus to do all the work on our behalf. God wasn't just sitting back with His, you know, feet up in His easy chair watching it all unfold. God was in the details of every single moment that His Son was going through. And the plan was in place to rescue us. This is the great rescue. This is the greatest thing that could have ever happened to us. God is not a God of anger and wrath and hate. He is a God of love who sent His Son as an ultimate act of sacrifice to save us. And if you want to impress God, trust Jesus, His Son. We glorify God when we trust His Son. We accept the love of the Father when we trust in His Son. We live in the love of the Father when we trust in Jesus, His Son. It really comes down to that. It's really that simple. Like, if you were to boil down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' entire experience on this earth, and the Bible even, take the whole thing from beginning to end, the whole thing comes down to this simple idea. He loves us. And we love Him. I mean, don't be fooled. Our God is complex and He's huge and He's massive and He's beyond our ability to comprehend. He's transcendent. That means He goes beyond understanding. But if we were to boil down who God is to the simplest idea that we can just fathom, I'm Daddy's little boy. I always have been. He's never taken His hand off me, even in the midst of my shenanigans, in the midst of my sinfulness. He's never left me. And the same is true of you, Daddy's little boys, Daddy's little girls. If you took the love of the best fathers and mothers in the course of human history and you compiled them into just one person, that person's love would only be a faint shadow of the furious longing love of God the Father that He has addressed towards you and me right now at this moment. His love is endless. His love is matchless. You can't explain it. You don't deserve it. It just exists.